Okay. All right. Let's quiet our hearts together and then go before the Lord in prayer as we enter lesson 9. Give us this day our daily bread. The first personal request that you will find in the disciples' prayer. All of it's been up, God, your name, your kingdom, your will, and then now give us. All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you. We thank you so much. And I just thank you whenever I remember this class and I remember this community of believers that gather together to worship you, to love and learn from your word. I make this prayer before you with joy because we have this partnership in the gospel even until now. And I am sure of this, that you, who began a good work in us, will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And thank you, Lord, that we are all partakers of his grace. No matter what happens in our circumstances, even if we were in prison, your grace would be so full in our lives. And Lord, we yearn now to learn from your word. We yearn that our love would abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that we may approve what is excellent and be pure and blameless for the day of Jesus Christ, that we may be filled with the fruit of your righteousness that comes only through our faith in Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of you, Father. So teach us today how to pray. Teach us today how to make petition and request. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. As I was preparing for today's lesson, it was a little bit of a challenge. I had a cold all week and a sore throat. And at the same time, I was thinking, suffering doesn't necessarily have to be bad if my focus is on God, if my focus is on Him. Now, the thing today, give us, or as I said before, the first request in the whole prayer for ourselves, the first personal request. And here in lesson 9, I want to point out the lesson aims today. I'm going to take a little different tack at this. It's to grow in joy for God's provision, for God's promise of provision, and then to understand the background and general overview of Paul's epistle to the Philippians. As I was studying Philippians this week, it really chafed me. Like, it really came across to me as very challenging in my faith. Deeply challenging because of not only the background of Philippians, but the fact that its theme is joy. Okay, its theme is joy in the midst of difficult circumstances. Very difficult because, think about it, Philippians is written by a man in prison to a church in poverty. All right? This is not like a huge mega church or whatever he's writing to. The Philippians lived in abject poverty. Some of them didn't have their own house. Like, this church was struggling. And yet, Paul speaks 14 times in this 4-chapter epistle of joy and of unspeakable joy, great joy. And I'm like, how? How can he do this? Like, how can he, in these circumstances, have such overflowing, abundant joy? And I realize it's because I don't see with Paul's perspective. I need to see with Paul's eyes. I need to see with Paul's divine perspective on his situation, and that will lead to joy. Now, what is his divine perspective? In preparing for today, I realized that I need to come to grips with my own selfishness, like with my own pride. I need to come to grips with the fact that my perspective is so often based on me and my comfort. And Paul's in this epistle entirely is not, because he's uncomfortable. He's in the situation that many people would despair. And yet he is full of joy. How is that possible? Because his perspective isn't, well, it's all about me. He has come to grips with his own pride and instead said, it's all about God. It's all about who God is all the time. Now, I want us to turn first to Philippians 4:19. It's in your syllabus. Just to set us up for where we are going. 4:19, it's at the end of the epistle. So Philippians chapter 4, verse 19 is where we're going. And a lot of Christians have held this as their life verse throughout church history because it's such a beautiful verse. Look at chapter 4, verse 19. Philippians 4, 19. And Paul says this. This is a promise from God. He says, "My God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." What a beautiful promise. My God will supply every need. Now, kreia, this is a need, not necessarily a desire or want, but a real need, a deep need. Every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. See the compound phrases here? So it's not just riches, but riches in glory that comes out of the glories of heaven, eternal riches, and then in Christ Jesus, because he is the only reason why we receive all these blessings. It's through him as the mediator. So here, through Jesus, we get from the glory of heaven these riches that meets our need of ours. But how do we get to chapter 4:19 is the question. How do we get to it? We get to it by going through Philippians from chapter 1, 2, 3, and then almost all of 4 until you get there. And once you see that, then you'll understand the depth of what Paul is saying in that verse. Because you could easily take that and be like, okay, yeah, all right. Well, now what? But there's so much depth, actually, to what Paul is trying to say with that last verse. But you need to go through all the verses before. Now, to do that, I want to look a little bit at the background of Philippi. Now, in Acts 16:14, I'm going to turn there. In Acts chapter 16:14, this begins this little episode of Paul being in Philippi here. Acts chapter 16, and then in verse 14. Now here, Paul is, he enters Philippi, and this is what happens. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us saying, "If you have judged me faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. So Paul is at Philippi. He encounters Lydia, who is called here a worshiper of God, yet not saved, because the Lord has to open up her heart to receive this gospel message from this gospel messenger. Now, Paul, the rest of chapter 16 will detail Paul's experience in Philippi. It's not pretty. Paul, he heals this girl of a demon that possessed her, and he only gets in trouble for it. He gets thrown in jail. Why? Because it throws off the economics of the city. Like, here they're saying, look, we made so much money off of this girl being able to tell different fortunes because she was possessed by this demon. Now we can't make that money anymore. Like, what? How evil is this system, right? That's so evil, to use this poor girl and make sure she stays demon-possessed in order for you to make money. That's the heart of man right there. Very evil. Like, how do we make money from this? Well, she gets healed of this demon, and they throw Paul in jail for it. They're saying, that's illegal, because you are hurting our economy. And so Paul gets thrown in jail, and while he's in jail, he's singing songs with his friend Silas. They're just like, yeah, praise the Lord. We love the Lord. And everyone's like, what? You're in stocks. Like, these are Roman stocks, okay? Like, they've got their arms and their neck probably and their feet just like bound, and they're singing to the Lord. And the Philippian jailer must have been like, who are these guys? What's going on with these guys? These guys are singing about some gospel, some Jesus, and there's an earthquake that shakes the place. All the bars of the doors of the prison open, and the jailer goes, oh no, everyone escaped. But Paul goes, hey, look, we're still all down here. And the Philippian jailer looks and goes, oh yeah, you're still all down there. What's going on? And the first thing the jailer asks Paul is, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? Which goes, I think, beyond asking about personal safety. He was going to die, because if you're a Roman jailkeeper and you let prisoners escape, you get killed. That's the penalty. But I think it went beyond that. I think he was listening to what Paul and Silas were singing about in that prison, because he asked them, "What must I do to be saved?" Which sounds very like a spiritual question. And Paul immediately answers by sharing the gospel with him. His whole family hears the gospel and is saved that night. It's like a beautiful story. But here, Paul actually spends a very short time. He's only a matter of days in this city of Philippi. And this church starts just like that, off of this kind of offshoot of a stay at a jail and all this turmoil and controversy. Well, the church starts then. Paul then, the rest of 16, he goes to the Bereans and the Thessalonians, all in this Roman province called Macedonia. All right, now, these Macedonian churches were all pretty much really good churches. Paul writes some very praiseworthy things about them. The Thessalonians love that church. The Philippians, probably his favorite church, the Philippians. And we're going to look at that letter today. But I want us to see, before we go into Philippians, how Paul himself describes these churches. And so can we turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8? 2 Corinthians chapter 8 will give us a backdrop to understanding the kind of church that Philippi was. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Now, in 2 Corinthians, obviously, Paul is writing not to the Philippians. He's writing to Corinth, which is an unhealthy church. Like, Corinth is a church that's going through cardiac arrest in a lot of different ways, and Paul is spiritually trying to do crazy surgery on this church because they're just not getting it. They're living in crazy immorality and all this stuff, and Paul's trying to encourage them by telling them about a healthy church. And he does that by mentioning the churches in Macedonia, which include Philippi. So here, in chapter 8, verse 1, Paul says, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. They gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then, by the will of God, to us." So you see this awesome perspective. Now, I've heard it said before that you don't come to God until you've got nothing, until you're brought to the end of yourself. And in this case, I mean, it was easy for the churches in Macedonia to be at the end of their rope, because it says here in verse 2, they lived in not only a severe test of affliction, but extreme poverty. These churches who had no money, who had barely enough resources, were the ones who most joyously gave of their resources for the work of the gospel to Paul. And he says this is all from the grace of God, because they value the grace of God more than their money. Now here, it says in verse 5, this is the secret of their generosity. You see, they in verse 4, it even says they begged us to join. So they begged to give Paul money. They begged to give Paul the ability to continue his work by financially supporting him, even though they had next to nothing. Why? Because in verse 5, not as we expected, they gave themselves first to the Lord. And then, according to the Lord's will, they gave to us. So first is God and his kingdom and his righteousness. They first gave it all to God. They gave themselves to God. And it was easy for them in that case, to give very liberally to the spread of the gospel, because that was the will of God. Now, as we're talking about this in conjunction with give us, all right, give us this day our daily bread, God, give us. It's a request, a personal request. I want to challenge us by asking, when you ask for things, is your heart motive God, him and his will? Or is your heart motive, God, help me go toward my motive, my will? my selfish goal. This perspective is the difference between praying righteously and praying unrighteously. We're talking about, we can say the exact same words and have completely different motives. Now, in Philippians, Paul is going to show us that so amazingly. But before we get there, all right, let's go to James chapter 4. Can we look at James chapter 4? It's not in the syllabus, I know. But James chapter 4 is such kind of an in-your-face look at requests. How you pray requests and why or why not God would answer a request. Take a look at this. James chapter 4 and then verses 1 to 4. This is James kind of chiding the people for asking based on their selfish motive, not on God's will. Look what he says. He says, "What causes quarrels and causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel." And then he says this, and this has to do with prayer. "You do not have because you do not ask." Okay, all right. So I'm asking and I'm still not getting. But look at verse 3. "You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions." What kinds of passions are these? The next verse explains. He says, "You adulterous people." Now, he uses this language very specifically. In the Greek, it's actually "you adulteresses." It's in the feminine. Because it's speaking of you as the bride of Christ are being adulterous toward your husband. You aren't even seeking Christ. You're not seeking God and his aims. You're seeking your own selfish desires. That is why God is not answering you guys' prayers. And so it's a challenge. It chafes me. It makes me go like, okay, what is my motive for asking for anything from God? Is it that I want him and his will and his kingdom and his righteousness? Or is it me? Do I just want what I want? And James says here at the end of verse 4, "After you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God?" It's one or the other. You can't have both. "Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." So there it is. God, are we seeking his will, his person, his purpose? Are we seeking the world and our selfish desires? All right, now that makes me feel like we have to go to one more verse before we get to Philippians, and that is in Proverbs. Can we turn to Proverbs real quick? Because Proverbs chapter 30 will sum up all of Philippians in just a couple verses here. Proverbs chapter 30. Proverbs chapter 30, and then I'm looking at verse 7 to 9. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 7. We've looked at this before. It's a little bit of a review, but it's a great introduction to Philippians. He says, "Two things I ask of you, God. Deny them not to me before I die. The first is remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me. Lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." You see, what's important to the proverb writer here is that he stays faithful to God, no matter the circumstances. So he says, "Please, God, don't put me in a situation where I have too much and I'm going to deny you. I'm going to trust in my riches. And God, please don't put me in a situation where I have too little, because then I'll be tempted to steal. And stealing would be profaning also your name." But he says here also, "Remove far from me falsehood and lying first." So if I were to sum it up, the two requests are like this, and this is consistent, I think, throughout Scripture. God, let me be a person of truth. So he says, "Remove far from me falsehood and lying." God, let me be a person of the truth, who stands on truth, not on falsehood. And then secondly, God, let me be a person of God. Let me be a person of you, about you. And God, please don't let me go one way or the other. Don't make me too rich. Don't let me be too poor so that I can just be content walking before you. We see this lived out in Philippians, which is why I bring this verse up. We see this principle lived out in the life of Paul and in the life of the Philippians. And so let's turn there now. Philippians. A beautiful, beautiful epistle about joy. The theme is joy. A quick note on joy I wrote in your syllabus here. In Galatians 5, 22, 23, one of the fruits of the Spirit is listed as joy. Joy comes as a fruit of the Spirit, which means that it comes from God inside of you out. It's not, joy is not something that approaches you from the outside and you respond to it as like a circumstance. Joy is something that comes from within and then works its way out in your life as a Christian. And so the point I'm making is it's internal, not external. Like, it's not based on your circumstances. Christian joy is not based on your circumstances. It's available to Christians that is outside of any circumstance, given to you by the truth and the Spirit of God. And we need to pray that this would be the case, that our attention, our perspective would be focused on God first, not on the circumstance, so that this joy would be working itself out as a fruit of the Spirit. I think I mentioned this before, but there are 16 references to joy in this epistle. It's the major theme. And even in deep poverty, they're speaking of unspeakable joy. How is that possible? It's very outside of the box in terms of looking at this world. All right, let's take a look at chapter 1. The breakdown of Philippians. Now, this is what I have in your syllabus, and then I'm going to expand upon it. All right, in the syllabus, I have here, joy in the midst of circumstances is chapter 1. And then joy in willful Christian submission is chapter 2. Joy in standing firm is chapter 3 to 4:1. And then joy in God's provision is chapter 4. Are those written in already in your syllabus?
No.
Okay, so let me repeat those. Breakdown of Philippians. Number 1 is joy in the midst of circumstances is chapter 1. Joy, number 2, joy in willful Christian submission. Willful Christian submission is chapter 2. Number 3 is joy in standing firm. And then chapter 4 is joy in God's provision. Joy in God's provision. And the focus, of course, will be chapter 4 because, once again, I'm unpacking this idea of request. Give us this day. The requests we're making of God. And another focus I want there to be for tonight is let us give thanks to God for what he has already provided. There are so many things, so many spiritual, especially, gifts that he has provided us to be joyful about, even before we bring to him a request for our daily bread. Now, all right, so joy in the midst of circumstances, joy in willful Christian submission, chapter 3, joy in standing firm, chapter 4, joy in God's provision. As I was looking at this, it makes sense, it's correct to have this breakdown like this, but I can in fact make it even more simplified for us. And this is what I was thinking about last night. Chapter 1 I think of as joy in Christ, our life. Joy in Christ, who is our life. Chapter 2 is joy in Christ, who is our example. So, number 1, Christ our life. Number 2, Christ our example. Number 3, joy in Christ, who is our goal. Who is our goal. And then finally, chapter 4, joy in Christ, who is our strength. The reason why I love to put it that way is first, it puts the focus on Jesus Christ, which is, I think, exactly what Paul is trying to do with the Philippians. Take your mind off of your circumstances, put them on Jesus. Put them on who he is as God's great gift to us. And then see all these things that we have in Christ. Life, we have an example to live, we have a goal to pursue, and we have a strength to stand strong in amidst the circumstance. The key here that I'm trying to get at is we need to be asking for that which will exalt Christ more by my life, not that which makes me comfortable or exalts me. A way I can put it is, let's see. Don't use Christ to make a name for yourself. Use yourself to exalt the name of Christ. All right, I know. I need to unpack the statement. Don't use Christ, right, to advance or to make a name for yourself. Use yourself to make a name for Christ, or use yourself to exalt the name of Christ. This is the challenge for tonight as we are making our requests. Take a look at Philippians chapter 1, and especially verse 12. All right, Paul says this, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me, namely that I have been chained up, thrown in prison, what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel." That's, all right, now, immediately Paul is looking past his circumstances, isn't he? Or he's actually using his circumstance in the perspective of seeing the big goal, which is the advancement of the gospel, which is the preaching of the truth, that which is the preaching of the fact that eternal life is possible through Christ, that message is advancing because he's in jail. That this circumstance isn't bad, Paul is saying to them. Now, you realize Philippians is being written to the church in Philippi because they're worried about Paul. They're going like, "Oh, Paul, you know, he's, oh my goodness, how is he doing? He's in jail. He's suffering." And Paul is telling them, he's comforting them, going, "Look, guys, what's happened to me is good because it has served to advance the gospel." Verse 13, "so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to the rest of, to all the rest, that my imprisonment is for Christ." So here, his testimony for Christ is what is at stake. It's what matters to Paul. It's what gives him joy. It's that Christ gives him joy. I have Christ and I'm sharing Christ, and that is the purpose of my life, even if I'm in prison. So if that's going forth, if that message is going out, I'm happy no matter what. And here, look at verse 15. My goodness, look at what's going on. "Some indeed preach Christ out of envy and rivalry." So some people actually hate Paul. Some people think, "Oh, we're so happy that Paul's in prison now because we get to advance ourselves through this message." See, it says, "but others from goodwill." Verse 16, "the latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel, but the former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment." To say, "Ha, Paul, look at where your gospel lands you in prison. You know where my gospel lands me? Riches, glory, awesome stuff in life. But look at this, Paul's in prison and they're like afflicting him by proclaiming Christ out of selfish ambition." But look at Paul's perspective here. He goes, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice." So Paul's here is being slandered. He's being oppressed by these false preachers. And yet he says, "I'm just happy that the name of Christ is being proclaimed." This man is so set away from himself, so set on the joy that is found only in Jesus, that even if he has to be put down, he doesn't care, as long as Jesus' name is lifted up. Let us ask for that which exalts Christ by our lives, not the other way around. Don't use Christ to make a name for yourself. Use yourself to exalt the name of Christ. The question is self-advancement or Christ advancement, gospel advancement. How are we praying? How are we asking? Look at chapter 1, verse 29 to 30. We talked about this at length just a couple weeks ago. "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So the prayer here is, Lord, may you be exalted and seen as holy and worthy and awesome in my life, no matter what. If it includes suffering, so be it, so that you, your name would be lifted high, so that your name would receive all the glory. That kind of perspective that is so set on the joy that is only in God is very rare. And it's a struggle to pray this way, to ask with this kind of motive. But Paul has given himself over to the kingdom of God and to the advancement of the gospel and to the joy that is found only in God. And so he has this joy even in the midst of incredible suffering. In fact, he uses the suffering and says the suffering only enhances the joy. The joy which is the advancement of God's kingdom, the reflection of God's kingdom through the advancement of the gospel. That's how I would say that. Yes, Holly? Yes.
So this is specifically speaking of persecution.
This is absolutely speaking of persecution for faith. It's not talking about... Yeah, let's make sure we differentiate. Because we're not talking about, for instance, just maybe like a cancer. Although there are other verses that will speak to that God can be glorified even when I'm experiencing just the fallenness of this world. Just the fact that I'll have cancer or I'll have some sort of ailment. This is not speaking of that per se, because this is direct opposition for the motive of spreading the gospel. And this is still going on like crazy throughout the world, more so in China, I think, than here, that you'll see overtly. But even more and more here. I mean, last Friday, I remember Pastor Yuri talking to me about going to Irvine Book Table, UC Irvine Book Table. He was very discouraged that day. Because he kept hearing about different alarming things that are going on in the UC system. For instance, professors are now taking more pop shots at Christianity and at religion. They're going out of their way to put down God. And this didn't happen before. It used to be that, you know, they would just let it go, or that they would speak about secular humanism and then they would not mention religion at all. But now they're speaking of it almost militantly. Almost like, you guys are so ridiculously stupid for believing in Christ. And so it's really just disheartening to kind of hear that hostility, right? And that is actually what we're talking about in Philippians 1:29. That kind of, you know, persecution for faith. And that can be severe. Remember that I was bringing up that story of that woman in India who lost her husband and her two sons? I mean, it can be severe. This kind of persecution. But that, yeah, thanks, Holly. That's what we're talking about. And that is the struggle that is here, because it says twice, for his sake. For the sake of Christ, you're doing this, and then for his sake. So these things that we are suffering because we are Christians, because we're for God's sake. We will receive persecution. It says, anyone who desires to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You will receive opposition. All right. And yet in all of this, Paul calls it a grace gift. It has been granted to you, charizomai, given to you as a grace from God, that you get to exalt his name in all your circumstances, that you get to hold high the name of God and the power of God and the sufficiency, the all-sufficiency of God. Now, joy in Christ, who is our life. Now here, you know, Paul also has that incredible verse, you know, verse 27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. You see, this man is consumed with Christ, with the gospel of Jesus being the purpose of his life. And that in suffering or in plenty, he rejoices that is going forth. An incredible perspective. Now, chapter 1, I want to look again at verse... All right, no, actually, let's go to chapter 2. Chapter 2, joy in willful Christian submission, or as I put it, joy in Christ, our example. Now, Look at chapter 2, verse 1. If there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you not only look to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. So he's calling us now away once again from that selfishness, that desire for self-advancement, for using even these spiritual truths to improve my own selfish quality of life. That kind of feeling. He's saying, look, do nothing out of that kind of ambition or conceit, but count others more significant. In fact, he says, each of you not only look to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Now, it's, you know, not only to your own interests, so be able to take care of yourself is a good thing. It's not, you know, it's not a bad thing to take care of your own interests. But he says, look also to the interests of others. And then he points out here in verse 5 that it's Jesus who gives us this ultimate example. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, and being born in the likeness of men, and being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You see, Jesus went through the ordeal, a greater ordeal for the glory of God, more than anyone else. And so he says in verse 9, therefore God has highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You see, the movement downward that Jesus makes, this humility, leads to his exaltation by God. And now Paul is pointing to this not just as an example to look at Jesus, look how awesome he was, we worship him for that, but look, this mind is to be among yourselves. So this kind of example is to be that which is set for us. As we submit to God, as we move lower in humility in this life and suffer the kinds of things that God might bring into our lives for his glory, for his name, he will make it up to you. Like he exalted Christ and said, to the highest place so that what? Every knee will bow to him. Now, no knee will bow to us, okay? Because we're not Christ. We also don't have that mission that he had to suffer for the sins of mankind, to rise again. That kind of mission was only to be done by the Son of God, and he has that supreme position. But as a corollary, I'm pointing out that in this passage, he's applying it to Christians. So what I'm saying is, as we follow Jesus' example in this kind of submission, in this kind of humility, even to the point of suffering, even if it requires death, here it says, God will exalt you. Not to the point of Christ. Christ gets the ultimate position, but God will exalt you. He will make sure the reward that comes eternally makes up beyond what you have experienced in this life, beyond what you can imagine in this life. That kind of exaltation that can only come from the glory of God in heaven. Now, that requires faith to see. Because you don't feel that, right? Like you don't feel that in this life. Like there will be times when you struggle and you will feel in the suffering. How in the world will God ever turn this to good? How in the world could God ever make up, to use a term that, for lack of a better term, make this up in even eternity? This is so hard. We don't experience that right now. It's hard to see how God would bring rewards in the end. It requires faith. Now that is like an eternal, it's an eternal treasure we're looking forward to. When it says here that, you know, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, every tongue confess. This is Christ's eternal reward for all that he went through in obedience to God. How great will be the reward for those who follow Christ's example? We can't perceive what God has in mind for those who follow after him. Now, it's just so good. Now, here in verse 14, very challenging. This is a command, not a request. Verse 14, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Yee. Yzz. Mmm. Okay. All right. Thanks, Paul. Yzz. Like, without grumbling or dispute. Oh, I grumble or dispute from the moment I wake up to the moment I sleep every day. Oh, God, help me, right? Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Why? Here's the motive, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God. You see, it's impossible if you think of it in terms of legalism. Like, I am not going to grumble and I'm not going to dispute today because I am a good person. Because I can do it, you know? Like, it's not about that. It's not about being this wonderful person. It's about upholding our status as the children of God, upholding that God is our Father. And so everything we do reflects him and his family, his kingdom. Now, it says, blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. See, lights of the glory of God in this world, the truth of God in this world. We hold to God. We reflect God and his glory and his gospel in this world. This kind of perspective, I'm trying to get at it because my language isn't reaching there, and I realize that. I'm trying to get at this. Like, that living for God in the perspective of using my life for the advancement of God's purposes is what will bring you the greatest joy in this horrible suffering life. Like, if your perspective is turned that away, there will be glory that you can see even in the midst of the worst darkness. Now, if you don't hold this, if you're falling back on your comfort, your advancement in this life, following after God is only going to hurt you more and more and more. It's only going to chafe you more. It's going to make your life more and more like sandpaper, because it's not about your life. It's not about you and me. It is about God. If our lives are about God and his purposes, his advancement of his gospel, can we even be in prison like Paul and rejoice with unspeakable joy? It's crazy. Like, crazy the change in perspective that causes in your life. Once again, I'm beating around the bush because my language is falling short of what I'm trying to communicate. But I'm hoping something is getting across in terms of that challenge. Now here, joy in standing firm. Chapter 3. First, Paul is going to talk about how others, they deviate from the goal here. In chapter 3, verse 18, let's start in verse 17. Brothers, join in imitating me. Keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Why? For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. These people live for their selfish appetites, for themselves, their passions, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. So here it is again, that challenge. There are these people, most people, they will live their lives for the things of this world, for advancement in this world that you're going to have to leave because their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. It's themselves. It's not the God of the universe. And he says, what? Verse 20. We stand firm. Verse 20. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. So here, once again, the eternal perspective, the heavenly perspective, that our joy is set eternally in the heavens with Christ, that we await him who will transform all this that we see, all this fallenness around us, this lowly body, into the gloriousness of his undying body by the power that enables him to subject all things to him. We stand firm in this age when others deviate. How are our prayers reflecting? Like, I'm I'm thinking of our requests that we're making, all right? And how are our prayers revolving around this truth, you know, that our citizenship is in heaven, not in the things of this world, that our goal is set in Christ. Can we hold it right there for a second and turn to Colossians? Colossians chapter 3. I want to point out one thing, and then we're going to turn back. In Colossians chapter 3, Paul makes a statement that's very simple but very profound about Jesus. In chapter 3, I want to look at I'll start with verse 1 because it sets the context. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died in terms of this world. In terms of this world, we're not seeking the goals of this world anymore. You have died to this world. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, and then he uses this to describe Jesus, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. When Christ, who is your very life, we're seeking him as our life. He is our life. He is currently sitting at the right hand of God in the heavens. Now this, he's going to return. That's why we long for him. He is our life. Like we're turning our attentions, our hopes, all of our dreams to him. He alone is that perspective that gives us joy in the midst of any circumstance, knowing that as our minds are set on things above, not on things that are on earth. Don't get me wrong. I'm not going all, like, mystical here. You might think I'm going all mystical. Like, set your things on spiritual realities, like abstract concepts in the heavenlies, you know? It's very Buddhist, like this feeling of meditating, right? Just meditate your way into these spiritual realities. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about standing on absolute truths that are based in the Word of God, in a hope that is in heaven, which is concrete and real. All right, this is not trying to remove you from this world. This is trying to help you remain as a light in this world. Okay, because if you live for this world, you will not be a light anymore. You will only be darkness. If you live with a heavenly perspective, you will be the only kind of people that can offer light in the darkness, that can be a light in this world, because your mind will be set on something beyond. Because if you set your mind here, where does everything lead here but to despair? If you set your mind on God and where he's leading us and what he is doing with this world ultimately, you have the light of truth to be able to be a light in this world. So I don't think I'm removing us from this world, okay? I'm trying to set your mind right so that you can actually make an impact in this world. Okay? Does that make sense? I'm trying to correct myself as I'm going along because I know my words can come across the wrong way. I'm not trying to say, let's live ethereally. Let's try to remove ourselves from this planet. No, I'm trying to help you live in this world in the most wise manner, which is that your mind is set on eternal, heavenly truth. It is the way to keep your perspective on God, on truth, in this world that's shifting. Otherwise, you're going to be, like James says, blown about by the wind and tossed about by the sea of this life. The more I experience in this life, the more this world feels like that. It's a sea. It's torrential. It's crazy. It's wishy-washy. Everyone goes every which way. There's a million opinions. But there is a unwavering truth that you can hold on to. And that makes you a light to this world. Now, finally here, joy in God's provision. All right. This is cool. This is the focus now. We're looking at chapter 4 from the beginning to the end. Once again, we're talking about a jailed man writing to poor people. And yet, they have both spiritual and physical joy. Now, in chapter 4, remember, we have that awesome promise in verse 19 that God will supply every need according to the riches and glory in Christ Jesus. But look at what leads up to it, all right? It's a series of commands. A series of, hey, guys, this is what I want you to do. That's kind of cool, right? I need Paul to tell me what to do because I feel lost. So help me out, Paul, right? Okay, chapter 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. So once again, my perspective, my face is turned to the Lord for my joy. Rejoice in the Lord. In fact, the Lord is the only unwavering anchor that does not change when your circumstances are going this and that way. So you hold on to the goodness, the faithfulness, the promises of the Lord, and you will stand amidst that crazy, crooked, and perverse generation. Now, it says rejoice, and not just rejoice, not just be happy, but rejoice. It gives us the content in the Lord, in Jesus Christ, in the one who has saved us, who is saving us. And he says, again, I will say rejoice. So he repeats it because you gotta get this. It's not just this, like, don't worry, be happy. It's not about some sort of empty kind of promise here. We're talking about the Lord. He is the object. He is the subject of our joy. He's all of it. Rejoice in the Lord always. And then, verse 5, verse 6, verse 8, verse 9, all commands. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. You can be reasonable because you stand on truth. You're not going to waver. The Lord is at hand. He's coming back. So do not be anxious about anything. That's a hard command. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. You know, when I was younger and I memorized verse 6, I almost forgot that little phrase in there, with thanksgiving. I read it like this. In everything by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. It works. But he has this incredible little phrase, with thanksgiving. You see, it's with a recognition of all that God has given to us already and all that he is for us now. Remember my outline, that's why I want to bring it out, like joy in Christ, our life, in Christ, our example, in Christ, our goal, in Christ, our strength. Because you see, all these things we have, because God has already given them to us in Christ. With thanksgiving, we're making these prayers, these supplications to God. And then it says in verse 7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Once again, the focus on Jesus. Don't take your eyes off of him. Now, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, pure, lovely, commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. And what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Think of the truth of God. Think of all these beautiful, pure things. Fill your mind with the Word of God, with the truth of God, and that will guard your heart and your mind. It will, in fact, be God guarding your heart and mind. Think about all these things, all right? Like, for instance, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable. The worries that we usually feel and we have usually are not this way. They're usually not commendable, not pure, not lovely. So you can actually catch yourself when you're starting to worry and be anxious about those things. You can catch yourself and be like, that's not really good to meditate on. That's not good to set my mind on, is it? What's true in the circumstance? What can I thank God for in his truth, even as I'm struggling through these thoughts? The God of peace will be with you, it says here. Once again, it is the seeking of God himself more than anything else, which is what I've been saying since the first class, right? It's about seeking God himself, not necessarily the answer to your request, not necessarily the comfort that all that he can bring, but it's himself, him. So it says the God of peace will be with you. It's important that he is with us, that he's walking with us. That's the goal. Now, finally here we get to verse 19. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. So the point I'm making here is that 4:19 is true. It's absolutely true. But we got to start from chapter 1. We've got to move through Philippians and see how Paul's developing how God will provide for all our needs. How, in fact, God has provided for all our needs in Christ. And that we are trusting in him. It should challenge us. The perspective is not to use my faith in Christ to make a name for myself, but to use my life to exalt the name of Jesus Christ. Is your life being lived? Are your prayers being prayed for self-advancement or for Christ advancement? Are we advancing Christ and his gospel no matter what, knowing that that leads to eternal bliss, that it leads to eternal joy? Or are we stuck with our minds in this world, this, with all of it leading to confusion and despair? Let's not go there. Paul repeats in the Lord three times in chapter 4, or verse 1 to 4. Rejoice in the Lord. Stand firm thus in the Lord. All of this, turn your face to Christ. Ask him to make you strong in him. Ask him for him. We're praying, give us this day our daily bread. God, give us what is needful for us today, that my trust may be in you, that my hope may be in you, in your provision. I feel a little strange praying that sometimes as we pray the Lord's Prayer in America, right? Because how often has it been that I've prayed, give us this day my daily bread, and not already had the bread before me? It's always just been there. Well, praise God. He provided it, right? But let's not forget the hands who provided it, the God who provided that daily bread. And let us not, because we have an abundance of food, forget him and deny him by our lives. Remember Proverbs 30? God, please don't give me too much. I'll forget you. God, please don't give me too little. I'll curse you. God, just keep me where it is in my life that I might exalt you. That I might exalt you in this situation, that I might have my perspective on you, that I might love you. All right, I've tried my best for tonight. Any questions, comments, concerns? Yes, Holly.
You skipped over verse 20, chapter 4. Mm-hmm.
Ah, yes. Yes, absolutely. Okay, let's take a look at that. I don't want to skip that for sure. Verse 10 of chapter 4 in Philippians. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You see, he's writing this to the Philippians because they're concerned about him. He says, you're indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Now, I can do all things through him. The Greek in here, I am strengthened. I have the strength through him who strengthens me. I'll do all things is kind of a... It's unpacking that word for us. But really, it's a very short verse. I was reading it in Philippians in the Greek. It's very, very short. And it's talking about, I can endure anything. I can go through anything through Christ who strengthens me. Now, it's crazy to me, yeah, that there are many people who use this verse, all right, and they'll want to misapply it. They'll basically say, I can pursue any pursuit of this world and this life, and Christ will give me the strength to do it, you know, like the football player who says, I can win the Super Bowl through Christ who strengthens me. That is, in a sense, true because without Christ giving you strength, you would not be able to play football and you wouldn't be able to win the game. But that's not the application of this verse, per se. The verse is not about using Christ once again to advance your agenda. It's about submitting your agenda so that your goal is Christ. Your goal is Christ. So here, like, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Who's the goal? Who's the center? It's Jesus. It's him, the one who's doing the strengthening. What's really cool here is I realize in verse 12 when he says, I know how to be brought low. I know how to be have plenty. I know how to abound. I know how to face plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Do you realize that this is, once again, Paul living out Proverbs 30, verses 7 to 9? Like, God will sometimes not test you with suffering, per se. Like, he won't test you with difficulty. He'll test you with abundance. He might give a lot to you. And that is just as much of a... in that case, you'll just as much need the perspective of, I gotta be facing God. I have to have my perspective be turned to God. That God is the strength that I have, and not the circumstance, not the abundance. And the attention is certainly not the lack. It is on God. So I rejoice in the Lord greatly, he says here, and then I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. A great example of contentment, of Christian balance, of how to walk through life and have your perspective be on God, even in abundance and need, plenty and hunger. Beautiful. Is there another? I saw another hand. Is there another question? Yes. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Aside from the earthly selfish ambition, I think there's a fine line where we compare to the real understanding that God hasn't turned the words for us. We shouldn't be doing this for the eternal rewards. Because to me, that could be an incredibly dangerous position if you just, you know, that you try to do the works of God or the Lord and the Lord. And so, to me, that selfish ambition could be a caution, but not only for your earthly position, but even considering.
Well,
I think I'm not saying that I understand that God, you know, will reward us, but you shouldn't do the things you do for that reason.
Okay.
You don't do them to serve God. You know,
okay. I agree with that, and I would add to that if I'm seeking God as my reward, I don't think that is wrong. You know? Yeah. Yeah, exactly. Exactly. That's what I'm saying. Like, I don't think the seeking of rewards as a concept is wrong. I think the seeking of the wrong reward is wrong. And so you're right. Very often we can divorce God from his gifts, right? And when we do that and we seek the gift and not the giver, my goodness, it's idolatry. It's not good. So really, to sum it up, God is my reward, you know, to know him, the power of Christ's resurrection. Paul will say that in chapter 3, that I count all these things as loss compared to knowing God, knowing Christ, you know? So I don't want to put myself down and say, oh my goodness, I'm so evil because I'm seeking reward. Because I don't think seeking rewards is bad. I think seeking the wrong reward is bad. And so really, the heart motive, what I'm praying for, what I'm seeking after, what I keep pressing toward is, God, may you be my reward. May you be my reward. May you be my, you know, what I seek. May you be my joy. May you be my example. May you be my comfort, my strength, my hope, my goal. If we seek anything that doesn't terminate in God, you will be sorely disappointed, like sorely. An example in my life was I had a great friend in college named Jen, okay? She was a very godly girl. She was brought up by two Catholic parents, loved her to death, loved her and her sister, okay? But her little sister got married, and she saw her parents darken. You know what I mean? Like, they just got a little sadder in their demeanor. And then Jen met this boy at UCLA. I know he was in my Bible study, Greg. And they got married. And so now both the daughters have left the household, and both of her parents are now struggling with deep depression. Now, I was speaking with Jen about this because we were discussing God, what we call the God terminality of all our desires, how our desires need to terminate. They need to reach forth and terminate on God himself. Otherwise, we'll be deeply disappointed. And she realized, she was like, you know what? That clicks for me. Because I realized that my parents' terminal goal, their joy, was always just us. It was me and my sister. We were their joy. We were their hope. We were their goal. We were their everything. And now that we're out of the house, they've lost all joy. And she was thinking, like, I've got to point them to God. You know, I've got to point them that really, although they had us for a time, their real joy, the real hope is in God. That was something that was very real that was felt by her, you know. So we set our hope on good. Is it good? Is it not good to love your daughters? It absolutely is, right? But to love them supremely, I can realize now why Christ would say, if you love your mother or your father, your mother, you know, your children more than me, you can't follow me. You can't be my disciple. I realize that because it's going to come down to it. Your heart is going to hit this wall, and you're going to say, oh, do I love Christ more or do I love my daughters more? Is God my greatest joy, or is so-and-so or such-and-such my greater joy, my overwhelming passion? And when that comes and you make that decision, it will define your life, you know? If you choose outside of God, oh, not good. It doesn't lead to good places.
It's
yes.
A tough deal.
It's a tough deal.
You know, I've lost
a yes.
Before.
Yes.
More than you love God, who gave that clay to you.
Oh, man.
Okay?
That's heavy.
You find at that juxtaposition that what he gave you was made of clay for you to love, cherish, as he did the church. And you do that, and the two are one flesh, and that half dies. Half your heart is home, the other half is here, but you pay a price for loving something made of clay.
My goodness, Roger, that is, you just hit me like a ton of bricks. That's so true. I mean, I don't know your pain. I don't even claim to understand what that's felt like. But that's what happens. What Roger just said for the tape is that there is a horrible price to pay for loving the clay that God makes more than the maker of the clay. There's a horrible price to pay. That's true. There are great joys that we can have in the clay. But if it doesn't terminate on God, my goodness, it's going to cause great pain, unspeakable pain. Anything else? Marita?
I was just thinking that you can get so caught up in this, though, that you almost end up denying pleasure.
Yeah.
Denying that reward that God does for you.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Yes.
And there's nothing wrong with that.
Mm-hmm.
And I understand that it has to be because you get God. But, you know, can't just sit there and think, what's the motive for this?
Right. That's right. No, let's not get legalistic and nitpicky as well about my motives. We could nitpick at our motives forever. We're sinners, you know? Like, one single decision I could sit and think about all day, whether my motives were pure or not, right? And in that case, really, let's not turn our attention inward. Let's turn our attention outward, you know, to God, to Christ. I think the most enjoyable times in our lives are when we forget ourselves entirely because we're so filled with the pleasure that God gives us, you know, like that kind of thanksgiving that pours forth from the soul, the praise. I think that's another great thing about worship is that a lot of atheists condemn God for being one who demands worship. You know, like, why should this despotic being, I guess, want our worship? Like, that's so evil, you know? And I go, well, what if it's what we were created for? In which case, that our worship is our greatest expression of our own joy. You know, like C.S. Lewis says, you know, Like, when we are enjoying something, the greatest response we can have is to praise that thing. Wow, I love that movie that I saw last week. It's just so awesome. You have to see it. You know, that we get so excited about these things. Can we not be the same excited about God? I mean, about what he has done for us, about the truth that we stand on. Let us be praying for that kind of passion for him, you know? And you're right, like, let's not get nitpicky about, oh, my motive. I'm calling it out so that we can know it's there. And, you know, we all struggle with sin, but really, let's take pleasure in what God gives to us, you know? All things are made pure by the word of God and prayer, it says. Yes, that's well said. It's not that God has the answer, but that God is the answer, although he also does have the answer, right? See, so it's really, it's like, it's very Romans 11, the last verse, you know, from him, through him, to him are all things. Really, let's get our lives wrapped around God, right? Not try to wrap a sense of God around our lives. Let's try to wrap our lives around God. God is like the center. He is the joy. He is everything. Okay, so those kinds of requests, that kind of heart behind prayer. Now, I'm also not saying let's not be nitpicky, because really, as a Christian, you have been given this heart. Like, you will respond to this in a way of praise and seeking after God with joy. Either way, I don't think we're going to be set in this like guilt trip. Oh no, I don't know anymore my motives for praying. I don't think I'll ever have 100% pure motive. But praise God that Jesus died even for that, you know, for my false motives. And praise God that he's doing his work in me, that my hope is him, not me. Praise God. All right, so let's close in prayer. And thank you for letting me go over a little bit tonight. Father, I thank you that we get to gather together tonight, worship your name, seek your face. Lord, we pray for more of you, your will, your kingdom, your work in our hearts and our lives. May we enjoy all things that you give with thanksgiving, knowing that it's all from your hand. May everything that we encounter be another chance for us to express our relationship to you through Jesus Christ. Lord, you have forgiven our sins. You've wiped over all of those things so that we could have you, so that we can have a relationship of nearness and joy with you eternally. And so I pray for that kind of joy in the midst of all of our circumstances. Some of us are struggling through things that are unspeakably hard. Some of us are going through life pretty easily right now. In all those situations, we want to acknowledge you and rejoice in you. Lord, help us to seek you in all of our requests and all that we are. Help us to ask, give us this day our daily bread, that we might live for you. You are our terminal joy, our goal, our hope, our strength. And Lord, walk with us in all things. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, everyone. Especially thank you for coming out. I know it's rainy, and it's not the easiest thing.